Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, we're in Isaiah chapter 11, and we're in the section of Isaiah chapters 7 through 12. And since Isaiah chapter 12 only has six verses, we'll probably only be taking a section of Isaiah 11 today. Then next week, finish out Isaiah 11 and do 12 next week, which will finish out this particular section. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for another time. We thank you for your faithfulness. As we depend upon your faithfulness and your provision and your guidance and your will as we gather together. And so we commit this and submit this hour to you, for you to work and minister in our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 11, 16 verses. We hope we'll be able to get through the first nine, if possible. There's just such a tremendous amount of material here. We are in the second declaration. Remember, the first one is in chapters 2 through 6. Now we're in chapters 7 through 12, which are the prophecies concerning the Messiah. A series of prophecies. There are groups of them presented to us in these chapters. And in Isaiah chapter 11, we continue on with the instruction concerning the great deliverance of the future. Now, Isaiah's formula is to present the sin of the people and describe the sin of the people and describe God's complaint against the sin of the people. Next comes judgment. God's judgment comes upon his people for their unrepented sin. And then there is deliverance, as God delivers his people from out of judgment and from out of sin into his light and to his Spirit. But what Isaiah does in his formulas all the way through, he'll present the sin, he'll present the judgment, he'll present the deliverance, but then after he presents the deliverance, the direct deliverance of that particular circumstance or historical section, he then breaks off and talks about the future deliverance, the total deliverance that's going to come when Messiah comes and sets up his kingdom, which is known as the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. He will come at his second coming, and he will draw all of his people, the Jews, the remnant, to himself, and they will serve him from out of Jerusalem. There will be believers and non-believers. There will be Gentiles, and there will be Jews upon the earth. And the Lord will set up his kingdom, and he will rule for 1,000 years. Satan will be bound and put into the bottomless pit. So there'll be no more death, no more sin, per se, as a direct result of Satan causing it, though the non-believer will still have their sin nature. But when he talks about the deliverance, he then stops and uses that as a springboard to talk about this future deliverance that is coming. Now in chapter 10, actually beginning back in chapter 7, but chapter 8 specifically, to start talking about the sin of the people. And God has said in chapter 10 that judgment is coming. That the Assyrians are going to come through and they're going to wipe out the north, known as Samaria and Syria. Samaria is also known as Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and it is also known as Ephraim, which is the leading major tribe of the 10 tribes of the north. So because of their disobedience, because they broke off from the south, and they have rebelled against God's choice that the dynasty of David should rule, and they broke off and started their own version of Judaism, God was going to bring judgment. The Assyrians were going to come through and they were going to wipe out the northern kingdom, take many captive, kill many. And that did happen in 722 BC. But then there was judgment, according to chapter 10, against the south, Judah. Two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, Judah being the dominant tribe. And so they too would experience the judgment of God, and they too would experience Assyria coming through. And as we studied in chapter 10, the Assyrian commander Sennacherib is not going to have much trouble. He bragged about how easy it has been to just conquer the then known inhabitable world. And he says, Judah is going to be a cinch. No problem there. And he did. He just whisked right through. Most of the people ran instead of fighting against him. And so then he began to boast and brag about himself. And God's message through the prophet is that even Sennacherib, even the Assyrians, were instruments in God's hands. That God controls and uses even the non-believers, even the enemies of God, God uses in order to discipline and chastise his people. There's a difference between punishment, there's a difference in judgment, and there's a difference between judgment and chastisement. The type of judgment that came upon Assyria after God was through with them, he wiped them out all in one night. One angel wiped out 185,000 soldiers in one evening. He did not empower Judah to do it. He did it. God did it. God showed that he is in control, that it wasn't Sennacherib, it wasn't anything of the mighty army of Assyria, but rather it was the control and the will of God that brought the Assyrians in to kill and to take captive his people because of their unrepentive sins. And so Assyria, it gets wiped out before they can conquer Judah. And there is great deliverance there by God for Judah. Judah would eventually, as history goes on, would be occupied and taken over. But the city of Jerusalem would not be touched. But the city of Jerusalem was overcome in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. All down through history, the children of Israel have been held captive and attacked by somebody. And it's all because of their unrepentive sin. God warned them. They acknowledged, but they did nothing to turn to the Lord. So it is interesting that from chapter 10, we have the symbolism used for Sennacherib's army, the Assyrians, that he was like, and they were like a great plush forest. And you could see the soldiers of the Assyrians in their armor and with their spears straight up in the air, marching in by the thousands. It reminded Isaiah of a forest. But that plush forest would be wiped out, brought low to the ground. No more plush forest. But then on the other hand, look what we have in verse 1 of our text for today, in verses 1 through 5, the characteristics of the Messiah. Now, Isaiah is now saying that Assyria is going, Judah is going to be delivered from the Assyrians. Now he's using that as a springboard to talk about the future deliverance of God's people by the Messiah. He says, "And there shall come out a sprout from out of the stump of Jesse," literal translation, "and a branch shall grow fruit from out of its roots." So it's interesting that Israel, and especially the house of Jesse, Jesse is David's father. I thought it was interesting. It just popped in my head. They have the graduation section in today's newspaper, and I noticed that there is a congratulations to a David Klein, spelled the same, who graduated from Biola. So, good job, son. Not the same, but same spelling and everything. It's kind of like a... but the dynasty of Jesse, Jesse being the father of David, and it is through David's household and the line of David that Messiah is to come. But notice, in chapter 10, the Assyrians were this plush forest, and now we open up verse 1, and the house of what will be the future house of David is now a stump. The Hebrew word denotes a stump from a tree that has been cut down. So in chapter 10, the plush forest came in and cut down some of the forest of Israel, but yet we turn right around, and when chapter 11 opens up, the forest of the Assyrians have been cut down, and the stump that has been cut down by God through judgment of God's people, now a shoot, a branch, a sprout is now coming out of that stump. And we will see very specifically that it will not just be any old branch, but it will be a sucker shoot. If you're into pruning roses or pruning trees, you know that you have your root system at the bottom, and all of the branches and sprouts that come up from underneath the roots up are called sucker branches. We cut those to give the main branches a healthy growth pattern. But this is a sprout that is coming from the root system. The stump has been cut off. There's now a sprout that's coming out from out of the stump, more literally from out of the roots, and a branch shall grow fruit from out of its roots. The term branch, you notice it's capitalized, it is a title for the Messiah. This title is found in four other places in the scriptures: Isaiah 60, verse 21, Isaiah 14, verse 19, Daniel 11, verse 7, and specifically Jeremiah 23, verse 5. The Messiah is called a branch. A branch that Isaiah says shall grow fruit from out of its roots. So we have the plush forest cut down, that's the enemies. Now we have this branch growing from out of us, out of the roots of the stump that God has cut down in judgment, which represents Israel, as specifically the descendants of Jesse, the chosen people from within the chosen people. And this branch is eventually going to grow. And it's going to grow into a tree, the Bible says. And from out of this tree is going to bear fruit. Christ is the branch, and he is going to bear fruit for God. And so with this language that has been brought over from chapter 10, he now presents this future coming of the Messiah who will deliver Israel completely, deliver the world completely, and realize that all of the individual instances in which God brought judgment against the sin of his people and he brought deliverance were just small, limited, isolated instances of what the whole picture is going to look like when Christ comes at his second coming. And so he says in verse 2, which is the ministry of this branch, it says, "And the Spirit of Yahweh shall descend upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh." Very, very important verse within the theology of the Christian faith, because this is something that Jesus quoted, something that Jesus referred to, that Jesus came in his fullness. Later on in Isaiah 61, verse 1, Jesus, this is a quotation of what the Messiah will say, Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all of those who mourn, to appoint for them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." Interesting. The nation Israel one day will, all of the grief and the mourning and the pain will be changed into rejoicing. They will be trees of righteousness. Now in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21, Jesus made reference to Isaiah 61:1. When Jesus came into Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. It was the custom in the synagogue that if there was a visitor, especially a visiting rabbi, that they would call him on him to stand up and read the scriptures. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had unrolled the scroll, he found the place where it had been written, "The Spirit of the Lord, or Yahweh, is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he rolled up the scroll, he gave it to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. As it was custom, after you would stand to read, but you would sit to teach. They're now looking for him to have something to say about what he read. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So he's applying it to himself. The Spirit of Yahweh. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, that in Jesus Christ was all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. The Lord poured out his Spirit without measure, that is, in its fullness, upon him, John says in his gospel. So it says, and the Spirit of Yahweh shall descend upon him. But now we have a listing of three sets of pairs. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So the Spirit of Yahweh will produce all of these six things. The first one is the Spirit of wisdom. Of wisdom. This is the Sophia, the Sophos wisdom. Wisdom, the definition of wisdom is from a biblical standpoint, because just in literature or in the language, both Greek and Hebrew language, it makes mention of insight. Wisdom is insight. When it applies in Scripture, it has to do with seeing life the way God sees life. We have the mind of Christ. We have His perception, His Spirit giving us His perception. Somebody wrote an article, even a book series called Reading the Bible Through the Lens of Jesus. It's looking at life by and through His Spirit, seeing life the way He sees life. It is the how of things are done. It is the application of understanding. That's what wisdom is. And it's interesting that if you realize that this list goes in progression from front to back, we've got the bookends, the Spirit of Yahweh shall descend upon him. Then there's the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. But in between we have the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. To the word understanding means to grasp the facts. To grasp the facts. It tells us what needs to be done. I want to understand. Well, here is what the facts are for you to understand the situation. So, understanding is grasping the facts, and wisdom is the application. Understanding is what to do. Wisdom is how to do it. Some people have understanding, but they don't have wisdom. A lot of people have wisdom, insight in the human sense, but don't have understanding. But it is interesting that the Spirit of God would contain these wisdom and understanding, and the Messiah, the branch and shoot when he comes, the Spirit of Yahweh would contain these ministries or capacities, if you will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, it tells us that Jesus Christ is our wisdom. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, in Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says, and he prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So he prayed that believers, by the Spirit of God, would be given the wisdom and knowledge of the Lord, which is upon and through Jesus Christ. In James chapter 1, verse 5, James says, pray for wisdom. God liberally gives wisdom to all those who ask. Except that the first four verses of James chapter 1 tells us that in order to gain that wisdom, to see life the way God sees life, we must go through trials and tribulations. We must experience Him in them. We gain wisdom by experiencing Him, seeing Him work, and seeing the situation through Him. And so when James says, oh, if you want wisdom, yeah, just ask God. He's sure, He'll give you wisdom. But you got to be, you know, it just doesn't drop out of the sky, as a lot of people try to make it. Hey, you need wisdom? Just ask God, He'll give it to you. In context, James chapter 1 says that you gain wisdom by going through the trials and tribulations of life. Because you experience Christ and you gain experience of Him and with Him. And you come to know Him. And so, Jesus Christ is our wisdom. Understanding is grasping the facts. Next, there is the spirit of counsel and strength. The spirit of counsel. Counsel means to arrive at the proper conclusions. To arrive at the proper conclusions. See how it's fixed with understanding and wisdom. How do you come spiritually to the proper conclusions if you don't understand, you have no wisdom? I'm amazed at what people think counselors are. In other words, I'm going through this difficulty, I'll go see a counselor. In other words, that counselor is going to straighten everything out for me. He's going to say words of wisdom and things for me to practice, and I'm just going to snap out of it and everything's going to be fine. No, a counselor is an outside person who hears and sees a person's situation, and they're able to give understanding and wisdom and proper conclusions. Most people don't want to hear that. Well, you know what your problem is. You're getting up an hour too late. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to, you know, it's like, okay, you showed me what the problem is. Now, perform some kind of magic or something. No, this is what you have to do. Because usually what we call problems that we go through, they are problems because we are not looking at things properly. We're deceived. We'd rather see them. We'd rather deny anything about ourselves or any fault or really the truth about the situation we probably already know, but we just deny it or we block it out. So, somebody who is a counselor gives understanding and wisdom and the proper conclusions. Here's what needs to be done. Here's the problem. I don't want to hear that. You're supposed to fix it. No, this is your problem. That's what you must do. And I think it's interesting that in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that Messiah was called the Counselor, showing us that understanding from God's Spirit and God's Word, seeing life through the wisdom of Christ, and listening to His counsel. We listen to counsel all the time. We ask people, what do you think? Sometimes we're looking for answers. We ask one person or several people. But the real issue is to find the counsel of Christ. He comes to the right conclusion. Counsel and strength. The word strength means boldness. Translated might in the King James. Boldness. That is to take the understanding, to take the wisdom, and to take the proper conclusion, and boldly with courage face life. And lastly, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. The knowledge of God is the knowledge of his nature and his character. And when Jesus came, he revealed the knowledge of God, of who he is, what he says. And the fear of Yahweh. Fear means reverence. Fear means reverence. We know from the book of Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fearing him, reverencing him, is the basis for seeking out the knowledge of God. So these seven things that are mentioned, the Spirit of Yahweh, Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh, will be the ministry of the Messiah, the branch, when he comes. Now, many people use verse 2 of chapter 11 to couple it with and explain the seven spirits of God that are mentioned in the New Testament. The Jewish scholars use verse 2 to symbolize and parallel it with the seven light candlestick, the menorah. We have the six stems and the one stem right up the middle. And they say that represents Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, where the main stem is the Spirit of Yahweh with the six characteristics that come off of that stem. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. John was a heptatic writer. He used the number seven. He used numbers in general. But the number seven was the number of completeness. So when John says the seven spirits of God, he's talking about the complete ministry of God's Spirit. But then as he goes on to say in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, and out of the throne proceeds lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now God's Spirit in its completeness is represented by torches. And then in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, that's the symbol of power or authority, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So then the seven spirits are representatives of the Lord's eyes that are sent out into all the earth, demonstrating he sees all things completely, thoroughly. And here we have in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, we have a sevenfold presentation of the very attributes of the Spirit of God that will be on the Messiah. Then the method that he will use in his reign on the earth for 1,000 years, verse 3. And he shall take pleasure. The word pleasure in Hebrew means to smell a good smell. And so it means to scent. And he shall breathe a scent of the fear of Yahweh. The fear of Yahweh, the reverence for Yahweh, will be a fragrance to him. And he shall not judge according to the sight of his eyes, neither make decisions according to the hearing of his ears. And in righteousness shall he judge the poor and make decisions with equity, which means uncorrupted integrity. Equity, uncorrupted integrity. He will make decisions with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he kill the wicked. He's going to come and do just the opposite of what the judges and what the leaders of Israel have done. They have beaten the poor. They have robbed the poor. They have oppressed the weak and the meek. When Jesus comes, he is going to come and he's not going to judge partially. He's going to judge impartially. He's not going to judge by what he sees nor by what he hears. He's going to judge righteous judgment. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, God said through Moses, "And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. You shall not respect persons in judgment. But you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of the man. For the judgment is God's judgment. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it to me and I will hear it. Too hard for you, bring it to Moses and Moses will bring it to God." When Jesus came and was ministering on the earth and he made his presentation of the knowledge of God, when the religious leaders came to him, he said in John 7:24, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Judge according to that which is right with God, whatever that might be. The Lord knows everything and everyone. Jesus said in John 2, verses 24 and 25, when the people came to him, it says in John 2 that the people believed in him because of the miracles which they saw. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He didn't need for them to come and tell him what they believed and what they didn't believe. He already knew. It's interesting because out of that crowd came Nicodemus in the very next chapter, the very next verses. And Nicodemus says, "We know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these things except God be with him." Jesus said, "You need to be born again." He didn't receive Nicodemus's testimony. It was just fluff. He got right to the heart of the issue is you're not saved. You're the master teacher of Israel. You're not even saved. That's the problem. So here's one of two instances that I know of in the Gospel of John where people came to him and told Jesus, "We believe." He said, "I don't need your testimony, because I know what's in man." But in John chapter 8, verses 30 through 32, those who had believed Jesus came to him, and Jesus said, "If you are genuine, you will continue in my word." So what he's telling them is just believing. Not enough. Belief is part of it. But believing that Jesus is the truth and has the truth, it's not enough. So when Jesus comes, he's going to judge everything according to righteousness. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he kill the wicked. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. in Revelation 19:15 talks about the word of the sword of the word of God coming out of the Lord's mouth and destroying the enemies. In Revelation 1:16, John heard this voice behind him, and when he turned around, he saw the Lord with the sword coming out of his mouth, and he fell over as if he were dead. God's word, very powerful. We know that from Hebrews 4:12. Very powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and penetrates to the discernment of the motives and intents of the heart. Very powerful, God's word. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdles of his hips. The girdle is that belt-type object. The men used flowing robes, and in order to run, in order to labor, in order to move about more than casually, they would pull up the back of the robe up front, wrap it around the waist, and then take a belt object and cinch it closed and hold the robe in position so that it's tight around the body, which enables them to maneuver properly. The Lord is going to be clothed in righteousness and faithfulness. Everything he does will be in righteousness and faithfulness. Well, we didn't get through verse 9, but we will next week. The conditions of the millennium and the collection of the Gentiles and the collection of the remnant, along with the two songs of praise in chapter 12, that will close out this section. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Spirit that ministers the wisdom and the understanding and the counsel and the might and the knowledge and the fear and reverence for Yahweh. That through your Spirit, not through the Bible as a textbook, but through your Spirit, through your inspired word, we are able to know the knowledge of God and able to understand it. Just help us to see that with the Spirit of God upon Jesus Christ our Lord, that he is all of these things to us. He is our wisdom. He is our understanding. He is our counselor. In him we have courage and boldness to stand on God's truth. In him we have the revelation of the knowledge of God and who God is. And by your Spirit, we have the fear and reverence that you deserve. We look forward to that day when this world is ruled by the Prince of Peace, when there will be no more danger, there will be no more harm and destruction done in people's lives. But until then, you are all of these things to us as we live in a corrupt, destructive world. We look to you as our Savior and our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.